song always reminds me of the philosopher Voltaire. He was the one that declared that God was dead and that the Bible would be extinct within his generation or the one that follows. Interesting thing about Voltaire is there are very few of his works that have survived, and the house where he produced these is now occupied by a ministry. They translate and they print Bibles. God has preserved his word in an amazing fashion because he uses it for a supernatural work. If you would, turn with me to the book of Psalm 119, just to kind of give you a little bit of a calendar update. This week, because we just finished our study of 1 Timothy, and I didn't want to launch into a new book while so much of the congregation was away. Although I'm really delighted by the number of you that came out today. I'm actually kind of shocked that we have this many left in town. I left the lake thinking, nobody's left. But it's good to see you, and it's encouraging to see you. But I didn't want to start the study of Luke, and I probably won't next week because I want to leave ample time for communion. So we'll probably continue in our study of First Psalm 119. For those that are listening, that was a slip of the tongue. There is no First and Second Psalm. Hate for the people on the internet to think that we're heretics. But just a little bit about Psalm 119. It's divided up into 22 sections. Pastors love this psalm because it's alliterated. And what I mean by that is the first section, if you have this, and some Bibles don't have this, some do, it has the Hebrew letter on top. And it's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And every line in these eight verses begins with that letter, Aleph. And so the next section would be Bet. You might notice Aleph Bet kind of sounds like one of our English words, does it not? A little bit, like the alphabet. Or you could get it from Alpha Beta from the Greek. And that H1 starts with their equivalent to the letter B. Fun fact, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet actually has no sound. It's 22 sections, and each section is a series of thoughts about the importance, the origin, and the work that God does through Scripture. Longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the importance of Scripture and to committing to reading, believing, following, declaring publicly, and the value that Scripture brings to those who give themselves to the study of it. And so each section is eight verses long, and it is one of the few chapters where God is mentioned in some form in every single verse. Now, a lot of these, it's in the pronoun form, he or his. But there is a reference to God in every book of this, which is vital because what is the purpose of Scripture? That we might learn who God is, that we might know him, that we might relate to him in a way that would bring honor to him. It's designed to teach us that he is holy, that he is above all else, that he is the creator of the universe that still longs to have a personal relationship with his rebellious creature. And by that rebellious, I mean humanity. In these words are important principles for growth, for worship, and even how Scripture might impact our relationships with one another. So let's dive in with that. And you notice in the first two verses, there's a little bit of similarity in the way they start. By the way, we don't know who the author of Psalm 119 is. Many believe that the author is David. And I don't, it could be, or it could be an admirer of David. But it's interesting that as you look at verse 1 is very similar to Psalm 1:1. In fact, there are three common terms that are used, which is why many people think, well, it's got to be David again. But it could have been an admirer of David's earlier work. David was one of the first to write Psalms, and he published them for the purpose of public worship. So it's possible that it was influenced by David. It's possible that it's David. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. That's all I'm going to say about the authorship. It is by that famous biblical author, Anonymous. One other quick word about this first section. And I got to tell you, This, in some ways, is a very uncomfortable message for me. And let me tell you why. I'm a very linear thinker. I go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7 to 8. However, the way this is written, it's what's called a chiastic structure. And I promise you, I'm not going to test you on that term. But the idea is that if you look at this psalm, verse 1 actually relates very closely to verse 8. Verse 2 relates very closely to verse 7. You seeing a pattern here? 3, 2, 6, okay, just checking. And then 4, 2, and they're a block. And everything's kind of designed to draw our attention primarily to verses 4 and 5 because this is the linchpin. This is the cornerstone of the passage. This is the part that's really made us, is designed to make us go, whoa, and to place emphasis on it. So it's a little bit of a different structure for me. Verses 1 through 4 is basically a description of what does it take to be a person who's blessed by God. Interestingly enough, verse 1 begins with, how blessed. Verse 2 begins with, how blessed. 3, it's implied because of the grammatical structure. It's not written there, but the idea, again, is that if you want to be blessed by God, you have to continue in this. Verse 4 is a little bit of an anomaly, but in verse 5, things change radically, and it moves from the concept, what does it take to be a person who's blessed by God? And it moves to commitment. I want to be that person who's committed to God. In a lot of ways, it reminds me of what D.L. Moody said, where he said, the world has yet to see what would happen with one person who is fully committed to obeying and following God. By God's grace, I want to be that man. That's the structure of this psalm, of this section of the psalm, where this is what it takes to be blessed. I want to be that person. I want to be the one who knows God, who's fueled by God, who's able to do his word and able to represent him well before the people around me. So let's look, first of all, at the conditions for blessings. And this is in verses 1 through 4, where he says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. And so the first condition for blessing is we have to be cleansed. See that word blameless? It has the word, it really means blessed is the one who is perfect. There is absolutely no ground for accusation against this one. And by the way, the word blessing, we often translate in our heads, our American heads, as the word happy. Because it's probably the best single word that we have. And yet, it's woefully incomplete. Now, I can't find the perfect illustration to explain how woefully incomplete it is, so let me do my best to draw from the culinary world. Anyone in this room, like me, enjoy a steak? Okay. Aren't you glad that cows smell better on the grill than they do when they're in the field? So, being people who enjoy steak, you throw it on the grill, you cook it, and you eat it without any seasoning or spice, right? I don't. At the very least, I want salt and pepper on that puppy. Kids, steak does not come from dogs. It's a cow thing. I want some seasoning on that because it awakens that which is good and that which is, and it just enhances so much and perfects that which is very tasty by its very nature. I know vegetarians won't relate to that. So will you eat your tofu unseasoned? I don't think so. And the word blessed is kind of like a bland piece of food that has not been seasoned, right? So happy just doesn't begin to describe it. Really, the idea of blessed is to be one who is perfectly content, at rest, and totally satisfied. And that's where we get the idea of happy, the complete satisfaction that comes from being right. So if you want to be completely satisfied, just be perfect. I mean, after all, that is the path of blessing, is perfection. Now, obviously, that's not attainable. And yet, even in the Old Testament, they anticipated that they could be right before God and men because of the sacrifices that God provided for them. This is part of the law. was it not only taught us what to do, but it taught them how to be restored when they would inevitably fall. And so the idea of blameless understands the fact that we can't be perfect, but it means that we did not wallow in our sin. We got right with God, or they got right with God, and they did that through the sacrifices that provided a covering for their sin. Now, in the New Testament world, I'm so glad we get to eat cows instead of sacrificing them. And I'm so glad that we have this option, because Jesus Christ made us perfect in the sight of God if we believe that he paid for our sins in full. And so we're not blameless in the sense that we have walked perfectly, but God sees us as though we had never sinned. And so the first part of being one who is blessed, being that one who is perfectly content, absolutely satisfied, is to be in Christ through salvation by him. And then the whole purpose of the law was to get the people to do what was right and to bring them back to the place of forgiveness when they knew that they had failed. It's interesting. This morning, I was in Leviticus 18, and it sort of had the same principle: is if you want to be blessed, follow my law. And I was reading in verses 1, well, I read the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 5 said, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall do according to what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. Nor are you going to do according to what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to do my judgments and to keep my statutes to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does them and he shall live by them, I am Yahweh." And it's the same idea where God is preparing them. Listen, I'm getting ready to lead you into the land. If you want to be blessed in that land, here's what you need to do. You need to follow my word perfectly. Now, you go beyond that and you get the path of blessing. In the second part of the verse, you have that second phrase, who walk in the law of Yahweh. And these are the precepts for blessing. God gave his law so that his people could be blessed by him by living in obedience to them. I cringe when I hear the song God Bless America, because I know how we're living. And, you know, maybe God have grace on America. Some poet needs to write, God make America blessable, because we're in bad shape. You can't experience his blessing without walking by his statutes. And that's what the second part of this verse is getting to. Listen, you want to be blessed by me? Walk in my law. And by the way, this is just one of 10 words that God's word uses for law just in this one psalm. The word law has the idea of precepts or standard. Actually, in some cases, this translated instruction, because it means teaching or guidance. And that makes sense too, because that word way, or who walk in the law of Yahweh, or the way of Yahweh, or if you want to go back to the first phrase, blessed are those whose way is blameless, it has the idea of following an established path. And so God says, listen, I've made my way clear. If you want to be blessed by me, walk in the path that I have given to you. When we were children, we would often have to go to the store, and the quickest way from the store to our house was to walk through a field. There had been people who evidently had found that same shortcut, because when we moved into our house, there was already this established path through the field. There was this area about 18 inches wide all through that field of weeds that were about varying heights. And someone had already paved the way, so we knew how to get to the store quickly, easily, and without foxtails permeating our shoes, socks, and eventually our feet. It was a way of safety. And it was a way of clarity. That's the word that's used here. There is an established path, and this path is designed to keep you in a place of safety. Now, that comes through my statutes, it comes through my law. Later on, it's going to be, there's going to be other terms that are used that speak very firmly of precepts, sayings, testimonies. One of the words used to describe the law that God gave was an expression of his faithfulness, judgments, his word. But God made this path clear for their safety, for their protection, for their satisfaction if they would follow it. So the conditions for blessing are easy. Follow the law. The condition of consecration then is what follows. So you got to be cleansed, and then you have to be dedicated to this. And this is where verse 2 comes in, where he says, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. Would you notice two things? First of all, in the first phrase, there's an action of consecration. How do you set yourself apart as God's person? You follow his word. This is what makes the difference. You follow that path that he established, the one that we talked about in verse 1. And the word observe has the idea that you look carefully for understanding and application. Bible study group. What are the three steps of Bible study? First one starts with an O. Observation, right? You've got to see what's there. Interpretation. You need to understand what's there. And the third step is application. You've got to do it, right? And that's all embodied in this word observe. You see what it says, you learn what it means, and you do what it commands. And so your condition for blessing, or the action for consecration, is observing his word. And then there's an affection behind it, because it says they seek him with all of their heart. Listen, this is the rub. Most of us want to give a part of our heart to God. And it's not even always the best part of our heart that we offer to him. Last week, as we were wrapping up 1 Timothy, it was written to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, they heard an emphasis. You need to have the right doctrine. And that was emphasized time and time and time and time again. And they became academic experts. But in the process of becoming experts in academia, what happened to their hearts? Well, they quit loving God with the intense love that they ought to have had. They didn't have that first love anymore. And by the way, if you need a good picture of first love, just look at the way that you treated your wife before you were married versus after. Men, how many of you were better listeners before you were married? How many of you were more gentlemanly before you were married? Did you ever forget a birthday before you were married? Do you know your anniversary date? You get the idea? There was an intensity and a primacy. I thought about bringing that one down because it's a little more stable. No, I'm only in verse 2. My dad just said that meant I was done. To borrow from the law, that you love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Too many of us want to serve two masters. We're a lot like the Philistines. Two very different groups. Philistines captured the Ark of God. What did they want to do with it? They wanted to integrate it into the temple with their idol Dagon. How effective was that? It did not work well. Folks, our heart is called a sanctuary. Sanctuary is a center for worship. Our sanctuary should be filled with the worship of God and God alone. With our whole hearts, we serve him. Undivided devotion to him. Now, that guides us in the workplace. It guides us in our family and every other choice that we make. But it has to be God on the throne, or we are not loving him with the first love. And by the way, anything else is unacceptable to the God who redeemed us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his precious son. And so, whoever this psalmist is urging his congregation the way Jesus and Paul and John and Peter urged the church: love God first with everything that you have. Conduct is essential. And you notice in verse 3, there's two kinds of conduct that are mentioned. There are the things that we are not supposed to do, and then the things that we are to do. They also do not work on righteousness. They walk in his ways. You notice there's a restricted conduct. How do you know if you're going to be blessed by God? Well, if you quit doing the things he tells you to stop doing. God put a lot of prohibitions. And frankly, Israel had more prohibitions to worry about than we do. Oh, thank you. Now I can preach indefinitely. See, this is why God said it was not good for man to dwell alone. He needs a helpmeet. Jill, were you in here when I gave the illustration of first love, love? Oh, good. No, I will try to do those things too. So there's a restriction. We guard our feet from where God forbids us to go. In Jeremiah 14, he talks about how the nation fell into a national apostasy. And one of the things he said was, the problem here is they just didn't guard their step. And it's so interesting because it says, then they wandered. That word for wandered is a fascinating word. The only other place I could find it in the Old Testament was to describe Hannah when she was praying. And she was so intense on the burden that was on her heart as she was pouring out her burden to God. It was a prayer that was offered from the heart. But because of the intensity of the moment, her lips started moving. That word for her lips moving is the same word that Jeremiah used in chapter 14 to describe wandering. Now, were her lips rebellious? No, she just wasn't paying attention to what she was doing. And what she did might have looked a little bit foolish. Well, it did to Eli, and maybe to some others that would have come in during that time. Very few people who really know God wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I want to rebel. I'm not going to say it doesn't happen. But the majority of the time, it begins with us saying, you know what, I just don't have time for Scripture today. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Just this once, I'll do that. And so we compromise where God has called us not to go. And if there's one truth about sin, and it's pictured in the New Testament as leaven, it is progressive and it grows. I just think that leaven, or yeast being the more common word that we use today, is such a powerful image of the nature of sin. Has anyone been cursed with friendship bread? If you haven't, here's what happens. They give you this jar of stuff and they say, use about 90% of it to make bread, but leave the other 10%. And it grows. And you use another 90% for bread, and it grows. And it grows. And you keep feasting on that bread until you just can't stand it anymore. It's more loathsome than manna. But it that's the way sin is. We leave it unchecked, it grows. And the psalmist is saying, listen, guard your feet. Don't go there. You open the door to sin, it will open the door to more sin. And that will open the door to more sin. So you just need to draw the line and say, I will not do this thing. And by the way, just because you make that resolution in your heart doesn't mean that you will always live by it. David, in one of the earlier psalms, says, I will set no wicked thing before my eye. But when something wicked came before his eyes, he could not turn away. And so this is a continual resolve where we have that calls for continual evaluation. Are we making room for Satan in our lives, for sin in our lives? I read somewhere recently that if you give someone an inch, they think they're a ruler. That is very descriptive of the claim that Satan would make on our hearts if we give him room. This is why Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the enemy. And there's a redirection that takes place. And this goes back to that word way, that established path. You know what they do? They quit doing the things they're not going to do, and they keep themselves busy doing the things that God has called them to do. And this is such a New Testament phrasing in the Old Testament, because you have the put off, the put on. Don't just try to abandon the old. Embrace the new. Don't just try to ignore what is incorrect, but give yourself totally to doing the things that are correct. So you turn away from that which is wrong. You spend all of your time trying to obey the word of God. You'll be too busy to sin if you're successful in that. And that leads to this thought of compliance. And this is where things start to turn. And this is verse 4, the hinge of the whole passage. Because he now steps out of, okay, here's what you need to do. And there's this implied lesson. Here's what you need to prize. Because it says in verse 4 that there's, he's given us a word. He says, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And we go from here's what you need to do to here's what God has done. You've given us your word. And this is a precious and a valuable thing. And you've called us to obey that word with tremendous attention to our life. That's what that word diligent means. It means concentrated effort and very deliberate attention to something. I was trying to think of something that in the world that required tremendous diligence. And the best thing I could think of was back from my college days when I had to take a science requirement. I chose chemistry. And it came with a lab. Do you know why you need to pay attention to what you do in the lab? Things can go bad really, really fast. One day we were using very strong acids and very strong bases, and one of my friends got confused, and he put a strong acid in one of the beakers, forgot to rinse it out, and put a very strong base in that same beaker. And there was an explosion that shattered that thing and sliced up his hand. And the idea of diligence is you pay very close attention to what you're doing. Because to ignore what God has given is to ignore the most precious, valuable commodity that you can have. The world is dangerous, and his word protects you from the dangers that are inherent in this world. I was also in Deuteronomy, and I was thinking about this because even good men can show contempt for God's word. While Moses was up on the hill receiving the law, tablets that God gave him and wrote on, the people of Israel were down in the valley worshiping a golden calf. One of my least favorite moments in Scripture is when Aaron makes his excuse because I share his name. And, well, Moses, I didn't want to do this, but the people thought it was a good idea, so we put the gold in the pot, and boom, this is what popped out. If you read the text, you know that's not what happened. But Moses was so exercised by what he saw that he took the word that God had just given and shattered it. I mean, that's an incredible statement. This is the precious word of God. This is his direction. This is instruction. And Moses said, I've had it. Now, in all fairness, his apologists say, well, what he was doing was showing what they had done to the word of God. I tend to think it was anger out of control. The seminary joke is that Moses was so mad he broke all 10 commandments at once. But folks, what God is calling us to do is to see this as precious. This is the only book he has given. We need to pay attention. And that's exactly what David did, because in response to saying, listen, you gave us this word so that we would comply to what it says. The very next thing he does in verse 5 is to link to verse 4, where he says, I'm going to be committed to that. And I'm going to be committed to this level of compliance, where he goes, oh, that my way may be established to keep your statutes. There are three key words that are going to run through this portion of personal commitment. And here's the first, that idea of absolute dependence on God for the strength to do what his word says. Oh, that I might do this. And whoever the psalmist is, he recognizes that he's not capable of doing this on his own. And neither are we. I mean, even though the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and now we're primarily concerned with putting the New Testament into everyday life, we're not capable of that either. We have to have help. This is why God equipped us with his Holy Spirit. But there has to be a spirit of dependence within us if we are to be able to keep our attention on the word, if we are to be able to correctly understand the word, and certainly if we are going to effectively apply his word. This is why I always recommend, and I forgot to do this Wednesday, please remind me not to overlook this again. I gave them steps to Bible study. I left one off the handout. Begin with prayer. Oh, and by the way, you spend time in observation, and you make all these notes saying, this is what the text says, and the next step is, okay, what does the text mean? Pause for prayer. Okay, how do I make this live in my everyday life? How do I obey this? Pause for prayer. A couple of years ago, I had the chance to take a seminary class online, and I chose hermeneutics, the correct way to interpret God's word. And one of the things the professor kept saying is, listen, you can spend 20 hours praying or 20 hours studying, or you could spend 20 hours praying while you study. But of the three, only one is truly effective, where you're praying as you're doing. By the way, there's another key word tucked in here, and it's the word desire. We have to long for this word. David describes our longing for the word as it should be like a deer who's just panting for water. I've never spent much time with deer. I have spent time with dogs that were panting for water. And I was thinking of a time where we were having a jogathon back when we had the school and doing laps after laps after laps. And Carissa said, can I take my dog? You know, can I take Misty? Yeah, you can take Misty. Now, Misty was bigger than my daughter. And Misty did lap after lap after lap with her. And then after a while, Misty kind of looked at her like, I'm not doing this anymore. So I said, let me take her back to our yard because it was close. And so I took her to the yard, and I think that dog spent about 10 minutes drinking. And God says, you know, that should be our attitude toward the word. In 1 Peter, we're told that we should desire God's word the way a baby longs after milk. What happens when a baby doesn't get the milk that it needs? Well, it's all it can think about, and it expresses that until you fix the problem. And so he calls us to this attitude of dependence. He calls us to an attitude of desire. Oh, we have to want this. This has to become a priority for us. But we need to recognize that we cannot do this on our own. In verse 6, he carries that thought a little bit further. And he commits now, so just like he committed to being a person of compliance, he commits to being a man whose conduct is godly. And he says, then I shall not be ashamed, for when I look upon all your commandments. And I love this idea because he says, as I pursue your word, as I pursue you through your word, I'll be shameless. I won't be embarrassed. I won't be ashamed. And it's like the idea of something that's been dismissed by a court. I got to be honest with you. Wasn't real happy with the way the court functioned this week. And I believe, now, please bear in mind, I've never been to law school. But just from what would seem like a common sense perspective, that there will be a day when someone reviews this and says, no, this is dismissed. There's no charge here. I think that's what's going to happen. By the way, for those of you who are wondering, I don't belong to either party. They both let me down. But I want what's right and I want what's fair. And I think that the right thing is going to be for somebody to say, this is just bizarre. It's gone. Folks, you and I have racked up an amount of debt before a holy God who has never done anything wrong. that exceeds anything we could possibly imagine. And you and I ought to be ashamed. But the holy God, who we have offended, has made a way to where we can absolutely be forgiven by believing that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died for our sins, that he proved it when he rose from the dead. And it says, and we're going to read this at the end of the service, that one day we will stand before him blameless, without fault. And in Psalm 1, it talks about how there are going to be these who are unrighteous. They can't even stand before the throne of God. You know, every now and again, as you witness to someone, and you'll say, you know, what do you say when you stand before God? Well, I'll just tell him. No, you won't. You'll be on your face speechless. But those who have been redeemed, those who have been made righteous and justified so God sees them as though they have never sinned, will be able to stand before him because every charge that is rightfully held against them has been dismissed. And that's what this verse anticipates. There will be a dismissal of every charge that you and I have racked up because Jesus Christ took our place. He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve when he died for our sins. The psalmist didn't quite understand that that was coming. But he did understand that by following God's word, he would be declared blameless as well. And he lives for that day. So verse 6 rather ties in very closely. This is why I don't like these outlines with verse 5. 7 ties in very closely to verse 2, thank you, where he says, "For I shall give thanks to you with an uprightness of heart. Then I shall learn of your righteous judgments." And so in 2, you know, "How blessed is the one who observes his testimonies." I'm going to do that. And the key to doing this is I'm going to give thanks to you while I'm doing this. And this kind of gets into the delight thing again, where we recognize, wait a minute, God wants us to worship him, and God has made a way to where we can do that in purity, even though we can bring nothing to the table that would please him. And so there's this element where he says, I'm going to give praise to you. How? I'm going to give praise with thanks. I'm going to give praise with uprightness of heart because God was changing the one who was writing this because he was following the law. And the idea is, when I learn of your righteous judgments, I'm following those things. There's a great picture of this in the Old Testament in King Josiah, where Israel had not had access to God's word in a very long time. It was found, it was read, and they went, boy, we're doing this. You can see another example of this in the book of Nehemiah. I always think of this passage when people say, you know, the pews aren't very comfortable after a while. Yeah, try standing for 4 hours while they read and preach. By the way, compare that with football bleachers that you'll sit in indefinitely, especially if there's overtime, and you'll be glad you did. I don't want to sound unsympathetic, but in this case, I'm not. For 4 hours, they heard God's word. And what was the effect? They wept. Because they realized, we didn't know what God's word said. We were violating it, and we didn't even realize it. And basically, what they said is, listen, God has seen your sorrow. Cut it out now. You've repented. Stop. Go eat, and go do what that word says. And so, this idea, you know, whenever we discover what God's word says, there needs to be a part of us that says, okay, how do I live this out? What do I need to do differently? Which, by the way, calls us to a third key word, and that is this: discipline. Dependence, delight, discipline. And it leads very naturally to verse 8, where again he emphasizes his personal commitment, where he says, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. I love this because there's a commitment to that personal discipline, but there's also a commitment to depending on the God who keeps us. Earlier in the day, we sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. At least I think we did. I couldn't really hear you guys very well. Do you remember that last verse that you were just singing? It says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And it's this idea that, listen, my tendency is to be a rebel. If I'm going to flee that temptation, it's only because I am falling on the grace of God and His strength. And here's the good news. We have the promise that God won't utterly cast us out. This is an Old Testament prayer. He could, but He won't. Because He promised that for those who know Him, He will never leave them or us or forsake us. Right out of Hebrews 13. Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of God? Well, God could give us up, but He's the one who chose to save us. Jesus could condemn us, but He's the one who chose to die so that we might be forgiven. Therefore, I'm persuaded that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And He gives several examples. No height, nor depth. Wait, I'm getting into Ephesians now. Things on this earth, even into the demonic realm. Since I blew it, I can't say the right words. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He holds us fast. He is the one who will present us before the throne. We may wander, but we are never cast out. Nor does God ever stop working on us to bring us back to that place where we not only know Him as Savior, but we're living for Him as Lord. And here's the underlying message of the whole section, is that God has given us a standard. We have to commit to walking in it. But in order to commit to walking in it, first of all, we have to delight in God and the word that He's given. We have to develop an affection for Him and His word. This is not a natural thing. Going back to 1 Peter, you know, he says, we should love this like a baby loves milk. And yet, as we desire His word, we move from the place where we move beyond milk and we start to eat meat. There's a growth process that takes place that is natural. Would you be concerned, and I'm going to use a 15-year-old son as an example because I remember how they eat. Would you be concerned if you came home and your son said, hey, Mom, what's for dinner? And you say, oh, we're having roast. Oh, I was hoping for milk. Would that concern you a little bit? What if that happened every day for a year? You know, really, all I want is milk. What would happen to the 15-year-old that tried to live on nothing but milk? They'd probably end up in the hospital. Don't get me wrong, milk has something for everybody. Sometimes it's not good. But the idea is we're supposed to grow beyond the basics and get to the deeper things. This comes as a product of delighting in God and the word that He's given. We're to be a person of dependence. This means something I mentioned earlier. We are people who pray constantly when we're in His word. Not just as an individual, but when you're getting ready for church, make prayer a part of your morning as you're preparing for this. How do I say this nicely? I really love watching everyone fellowship together. I really do. But could I say, I think there would be a real benefit in visiting with some folks, trying to minister to them, and then getting to your seat and taking a few minutes to prepare your heart through prayer. You know, Lord, we're about to listen to God's word. And it's going to last a little longer than your average sitcom, and there won't be any commercials. Help me pay attention. Help me learn something new. Help me to wrestle with these concepts so I will start to do what it says I ought to do. Delight, dependence, and discipline. And by the way, the first discipline is we got to pick up the book, not just when we're here on Sundays, but all through the week. Anyone here eat between now and last Sunday? I did. Again, let's put this in the food world. What would happen to the person who ate only once a week? Well, you might be able to pull it off for a while, but eventually there could be some complications. We tend to eat. And, you know, there's also a discipline, and we tend to eat the same things over and over again. And you know, I think of Scripture, and sometimes we come here, oh, I've heard this one, and we check out. There's discipline in listening to God's Word. There's discipline required in getting into it on your own during the week. There's discipline required in doing what it says. And so every step of the way, we have to live disciplined lives. And listen, discipline is not an option for a believer. We will be self-disciplined or we will be divinely disciplined. But casual faith isn't an option for the true believer. It needs to become that consuming, transforming passion of our lives. One more time. Desire, dependence, discipline. If you're going to make the kind of commitment to the Word of God that this psalmist made, those are the three key ingredients. And they're ingredients. And they are woven all through those last four verses where the psalmist says, I want to be that man. God's word will stand. Voltaire was wrong. In fact, God's word is a standard by which the world will be judged when everything is said and done. Yesterday I was eating with a group of men, and one of them had a shirt that said, Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. Thought, I should wear that when I'm preaching, except I don't own one. But I do want to declare, this is the standard by which we will be judged. We need to be in it. It needs to live richly in us. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that your word has endured. That Voltaire was wrong. And Lord, I pray for these three characteristics that are part of the commitment. May we seek them today. Where we've been cold and indifferent, Father, give us that desire that we have been lacking. Where we have been lazy, oh Lord, I pray that we would desire you more than our comfort and our rest. Father, I pray that we would depend fully on you, recognizing that we are saved by your grace alone, we are kept by your grace, and Lord, we are strengthened by your grace. And so I pray that we would live the life of dependence, and that that would bear the fruit of the discipline that is required. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.